I don't know whether you noticed that particular song that we finished in just before we started. It went from corporate worship, we cry, holy, 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 to my Jesus, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, it is now. And it went from the personal worship to the corporate response. I wonder if you noticed that. We come here this morning corporately to worship God. We could sing that song at home quite happily. But we come together to sing, we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. As we come before God's word, let's pray and prepare our hearts. Lord, it is with our beloved brothers and sisters that we come and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. And Lord, we do come individually understanding that Jesus is our Messiah, He's our Redeemer. But Lord, we rejoice as your people corporately to sing your praises. Lord, as we come together this morning to hear your word, I do pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to work amongst us. That, Lord, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart may be acceptable in your sight. As we open your word and expound it, we pray, Lord, that through this new series that we are starting this morning, that your people would come to not only love you more, but to love one another more. Father, we thank you for this time and commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are starting a new series. It's a series that we like to do every 2 or 3 years. It's actually been 5 years since we did it. And we like to do this series to help all of us to understand the importance of and the beauty of the church. The series that we're starting this morning is called Life in the Local Church. And there's going to be 10 studies in the series. We'll do them sequentially, obviously. This morning we are doing the importance of the local church. And as I said, it was 5 years ago that we did this. I've now redone the whole series. Well, I will do the series each week, but I'll revamp each message. And I've updated the slides and all sorts of stuff. So, first of all, I want to look at the introduction, where the church is and what it ought to be doing. By way of introduction, I want to talk about the church scene in Australia. Finding statistics about the church in America is real easy. Right, there's statistics everywhere. Finding statistics about the Australian church is a lot harder. The most recent Australian data comes to us from McCrindle Research there in Sydney. They conducted a survey of 1,020 participants, and the results were released in 2017. In addition to that, they also conducted 3 focus groups with 26 unbelievers from Sydney. 8 of those were aged 23 to 37, that's Gen Y. 9 were aged 38 to 52, which is Gen X. And 9 were aged 53 to 71, or baby boomers. Right? These were all unbelievers, those 26. The rest of the details were the 1,000, just over 1,000 people, and they did a survey. According to McCrindle, 45% of Australians identify as Christian. 15% of Australians go to church at least monthly, and 7% actively practice Christianity. They're the ones in that oval that are there. Now, McCrindle had a lot more info. If you're interested, you can get on their website and see it. You can download it for free, obviously. But that bit that is circled is the bit that I want us to come back to. The 7% of Australians who call themselves Christians, in inverted commas, and actively practice their faith. Now, McGrindle will have a large number of slides available, but would waste our time. If you go to the next slide, this is a really interesting graph. This is a graph of information from the Australian Bureau of Statistics showing major religious affiliations as described in census data between 1901 and 2016. So there's a lot of information there. Now, I can understand that you can't sort of see from there where it is. I'll go through it with you and hopefully make it clearer. If you click, you'll see a red section around the bottom, dark blue bars. They represent the Anglican Church in Australia. It peaked attendance in 1923 at just over 40%. Now, if you're thinking that was just after the First World War, you can understand why it would have peaked at that point. Since that time, the Anglican Church has seen a uniform decline down to 13% in 2016. Now, given the fact that Australia has moved away from Britain as being the mother country, you can sort of understand why that would be the case. If you click again, the next band, the mid-blue section, is the Roman Catholic Church in Australia. Now, with the exception of a slight dip during the 1930s through the 1960s, the Catholic Church has consistently hovered around the 25 to 27% of the Australian population mark. It dipped down in 2016 to 22.6%, but that would not include the data from the recent Royal Commission, which I think would cause that particular figure to dip in the next census data. The next section, the light blue band, represents other Christian. Now, this would include Baptists, Churches of Christ, Brethren, all those other sort of people who would call themselves Christians. In 1901, 34% of Australians saw themselves in this category, but by 2016 it was only 16.2%. That small olive green section constitutes what they call other religions. Above them is a rapidly expanding section called no religion, which now covers roughly 30% of the population. The top section in light green has remained largely unchanged since the 1930s and represents those whose status has not been adequately stated, presumably the error of the statistics there. So that's all really interesting, but how should Christians respond to this? Well, in the same way that we respond to anything else, we need to respond biblically. God has already told us what we need to do. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't want to spend long on these verses. I want to get to our text. 2 Timothy chapter 3. These should be very familiar verses to those of us who are regulars here, because Renee has spent his time going through this whole passage over the last few months. So I don't want to spend time on it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's start in verse 14, and I want to go through to chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But as for you, says Paul to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed it, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Fantastic passage. The conclusion of that passage is that we are not permitted to deviate from the message, no matter what. We are to preach the word in season and out of season. It doesn't matter what happens in church attendance trends. Now, what was your reaction as I went through those statistics earlier? Was it to say, wow, that's new. I haven't seen those slides before. Well, that was surprising. What was your reaction to the Word of God I just read out? Was it different? Now, none of this is news to us. We here at Grace West live on a steady diet of good teaching week by week from God's Word. And as I said, Renee has recently preached through these verses. But this morning I have a question for you. It is a relatively simple question. It's not deep. It's not difficult to understand. The question is this: how much do you love God's people, the church? Because we see the decline of the church in Australia. We see it being squeezed out by other influences, other denominations, or even other religions crowding in. Now, do you realize that you and I, who call ourselves committed Christians, who go to church, any church, that means including Roman Catholics, Christadelphians, and presumably people like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, both of whom would leave our sense of devotion for dead, they would also be in that 7%. Changes things a bit, doesn't it? You see, the church, the true church, is tiny when you look at population. Please turn back to Amos chapter 7. This won't be up on the screen. This is one I put on this morning. Amos chapter 7. And I was reading this through in my quiet time this week or last week. And I was looking at the fact that the church is tiny. And that reminded me of Israel. And I want to read a few verses and then comment, and then we'll read a few more verses and I'll comment again. Amos chapter 7, look at verses 1 to 3. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. What's going on here? Remember, this is an agrarian society. They live by what they grow. Now, I'm not sure what the king's mowings means, but certainly the locusts had come through and they were going to devour the land. And Amos said, Lord, how long? Jacob is so small. And God said, okay, I won't do it. And God relented. The power of prayer. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God... Yeah, that's right. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. God was going to send judgment by fire on Israel. And Amos prayed, and God relented. again the power of prayer. Look at verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. Now let me stop there. Do you know what a plumb line is? Plumb line is a piece of string suspended, and at the bottom there is a weight, whether it's a rock or something, usually something that points straight down. Okay? The idea is you put it next to the wall, and it will hang down, obviously headed towards the center of the earth, and it will tell, you can, by when it stops moving, you can tell whether the wall is straight or not. That's the idea of a plumb line. Okay? So God was standing there beside a wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, verse 8, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Why is that so frightening? Because God did not relent. The judgment was coming, and it would not be taken away. And no amount of praying by Amos would bring that about. That is scary. And when we look at the church is so small. And we look at the graph and it shows how little of Australians would go to what we would call a Bible teaching church, which would be a fraction of that 7% of people who go to church regularly. The church is so small. So let me ask you again, how much do you love God's people, the church? Now, I'm not speaking here of us who hold tenaciously to believers' baptism rather than those deluded people who think they are Christians but they hold to an infant baptism position. I'm not talking about those of us who hold a pre-tribulation rapture position as opposed to all other poor souls who are not so enlightened. Brothers and sisters, we need to see that that is of the pit, thinking that way. Tell me this, you who pride yourself on having all your theological ducks in a row. Christians who believe in infant baptism, are they saved? The answer is yes. They are Christians. Those who may hold to a different rapture position than you do, or heaven forbid one different to what I hold. Christians who believe in a different millennial view, are they saved? Yes. Because they are Christians. Romans 10 verse 9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Doesn't say if you have been baptized as an infant or as a believer or if you hold this doctrinal position. You are a believer because of faith in Jesus Christ. So that means that those who may even hold an infant baptism position, but who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, they're going to be in heaven. That's shocking. Those who may hold a different eschatology position, but have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, will also be in heaven. That's horrific. Newsflash, such people are our Christian brothers and sisters, and we will spend eternity with them. Sometimes we sort of fall into the trap of thinking that we are the only Christians within these walls. What a load of rubbish. It's not just those of us who hold a brethren understanding of Scripture or an independent Baptist or a Presbyterian. Fill in the blank. We are not the only ones who are Christian. All who love Jesus Christ regardless of denomination. All who have repented of their sins and made Jesus Christ the boss of their life, they are Christians. And they all make up the church of God. So let me ask you again, bearing in mind those who may even disagree with our position on certain doctrines, but will nevertheless be in heaven, how much do you love God's people, the church? Look around you. Look around you. If you are a Christian this morning, look around you. Those who are here, those who also love the Lord and have repented of their sins, these are the ones, these are some of the ones with whom you will be spending eternity. All your unbelieving workmates, all your unbelieving relatives, everyone you know who refuses to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, as soon as you die, you will never see them again. Forever. The only people that you will see are believers in heaven, even the ones you disagree with doctrinally. How much do you love God's people, the church? Please turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at 2 Timothy before. I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this will be our text for this morning. Just to give you the overview here in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we have instruction regarding elders. Verses 8 to 13, we have instructions regarding deacons. I want to look at verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul was writing so that Timothy would know how he ought to behave in the church. Now, the text I want to look at this morning is just verse 15. And in it, Paul gives a detailed description of what God's church is. And we're going to examine this piece by piece. There's going to be 4 points, all descriptions of the church, all of them found in verse 15 there. First of all, the first point, the church is the household of God. The church is the household of God. Now, the word household refers to both a dwelling place as well as a group of people or a family. We're going to look at both pieces in turn. First of all, the church is God's dwelling place. The church is the house of God. Now, when we hear that, we often think of the building. That's not what we're talking about at all. Some people say, "Oh, don't run in this building. It's the house of God." No, it's not. It's just a building. Don't run in here out of respect for other people. That's fine. But don't say, you know, don't run in this building because it's the house of God, as though running around is any more or less okay. This is the building where the house of God meets. Think about a Chinese underground church. I've heard of churches where they will say, "Okay, go and get on this certain bus. Take this certain bus at this time. Get off. You'll meet that person there. They will then get you onto another bus. Go into that green door that's there. Go up 3 flights and knock on door number 3. That's where the church is this week. For that particular day, that's the church. That's fine. It's the people. It's not the building. Now, we do want you to look after this building because we want it to last as long as it can. But the building is not our focus. God has chosen to work with groups of people like us where he manifests his presence in a special way when we assemble together as the local church. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17, he said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Obviously, Paul was not talking about the building. He was addressing the church, the people. But we also need to note that he was not addressing individuals within the church. He was addressing the Christians who collectively made up the body of Christ that met at Corinth. Collectively, they were God's house. So if you want to be where God is, you need to be in his church, for that's where he dwells in a special way. Whether it's this building or the Presbyterian church down the street or a Baptist church or wherever God's word is preached, and that is your church, do you desire to be with them? How much do you love God's people, the church? Secondly, the church is God's family. We're still looking at the fact that this is the church is the household of God. The household can also be a family. Three times in this chapter in 1 Timothy 3, we find the word household used to refer to a family. Go back to verses 4 and 5. Speaking of overseers or elders, Paul says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And verse 12. This is qualifications for deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, obviously, in those three cases, the term refers to the family. They are instructions given for elders and for deacons. And in our verse, verse 15, Paul refers to the church as being God's household. The local church is part of God's family. As a Christian, you have been adopted by God into his family. That brings us back to what Peter read out to us this morning. Just keep your finger there. Turn back to Psalm 27. The passage that Peter read to us this morning. And I noticed these as we went past, and it's worth going back to them. Psalm 27, look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Speaking of orphans. Is that you this morning? Has your father and your mother rejected you because you are a believer? The Lord will take you in. What a wonderful verse for those who have been abandoned by their families because of their Christian belief. The Lord will take you in. You are part of the family of God. Second point this morning. It is the church of the living God. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, I want to highlight that phrase, the living God, and I want to show you three passages, all of which use that phrase. Again, you can keep your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you were with us as we went through, we're going through the life of David in our studies, and we went through David and Goliath, which is what this chapter is about. Now, the David and Goliath narrative is not just a physical battle. It had spiritual dimensions as well, which were far more important. Look there at 1 Samuel 17, verses 23 to 25. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they heard the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Notice how they are speaking in physical terms. They're speaking of physical reward. But David saw this as being a spiritual battle. Look at verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David then went and saw Saul. Saul, the king, should have been the one to go out and fight Goliath. But he too saw the physical size of this guy and he forgot God. And although no one else was putting up their hand to fight Goliath, David, an insignificant shepherd boy who had been sent down there with the lunch bag for his brothers, he had to prove his credentials before Saul. Look at verse 36. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David's attitude was simple. How dare this Philistine think he can take on God? What's going on there? Look at verses 48 to 50. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his head. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David." David was not at all surprised that he had killed Goliath. You can imagine the stunned silence in everyone else. Not only the Philistines, but also the Israelites as this huge giant suddenly thudded down to the ground, dead. And David went and hacked off his head. David wasn't surprised. Why? Because it wasn't his battle. Goliath had gone against the armies of the living God. So purpose statement number one, 1 Samuel 17 verse 36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." We're going to call that purpose statement number one. Secondly, the battle against Sennacherib. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. In 722, Sennacherib from Assyria came to attack Jerusalem and King Hezekiah. Sennacherib took all the fortified cities. He sent one of his military commanders, known as the Rabshakeh, who spoke to the people using the Hebrew language. This guy was pretty smart. "Go and taunt the people in their own language." And they said to him, "Don't speak in Hebrew. We know Aramaic." He says, "Ha, I know Hebrew. I'm going to speak in Hebrew." Very clever guy. Sennacherib took all the cities, then came down, and Hezekiah heard the taunt and went into the house of the Lord. Look at chapter 36, verses 18 to 37, verse 1. Chapter 36, verse 18. "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us." This is the Rabshakeh speaking. "Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shephavarim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went in to the house of the Lord. Go down to verses 14 to 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. There it is. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Go down to verses 33 to 38. Therefore thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this land, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharaziah his sons struck him down with a sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. He defied the armies of the living God, and God sent one angel and took out 185,000 soldiers in one night. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and all the words of Sennacherib which he has sent to mock the living God. Purpose statement number two. Last passage, turn over to Daniel chapter 6. Here we read about a guy named Darius, which was probably a title for Cyrus the Mede. And the Medo-Persian king Cyrus was tricked into having Daniel thrown to the lions. Now Cyrus was not a believer. His only understanding of God was what Daniel had told him. So Daniel was thrown to the lions, and the first thing the next morning, Cyrus rushed to the lion's den. Look at verse 19 to 22. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, there it is, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Verses 26 and 27. I make a decree, says Cyrus, that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominance shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So verse 26 is our purpose statement number three. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Now, with all those in mind and up on the screen there, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That verse tells us that the household of God is the church of the living God. The same God, that caused David to slay Goliath. The angel slew 185,000 when Sennacherib was there, and also saved Daniel in the lion's den. He is the living God. He has not changed. He is the same. And this is his church. He is the unchanging God. Remembering that he is the same God ought to encourage us in situations where we too have cause to fear, like David or Hezekiah or Cyrus. He is the living God. He's not some dead God. And the church belongs to him. The Rabshakeh was right when he told the people of Judah that none of the gods of the other nations were able to save them. But he was wrong in stating that Israel's God was likewise unable to help. God just sent one angel and 185,000 people died. If you go to the next slide, there's a map of Brimbank. Population, 194,000 people. That's just a little bit over the number that was slain in one night by one angel. And reading between the lines, I don't think he broke out in a sweat doing it either. Look at that area. All the people in that area would be dead, would be around about the same number. That's a lot of people. It's a big God. One last passage before we move on. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, that's a plural you, by the way, an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So how are you to guard yourselves so that you do not fall away from the living God or be hardened by sin's deceitfulness? I'll tell you, by staying close to God's people, being fed by his word. How much do you love God's people, the church? So the church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God. Thirdly, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is the pillar of the truth. It's interesting here, the English Standard Version, which is the version I'm using this morning, the New American Standard, the NIV and the NRSV all translate this word as pillar. But whereas the NASB has the word the pillar of truth, or the pillar of the truth, I should say, the English Standard Version has a pillar of the truth, which could be misunderstood to mean that the church is one pillar among many. However, the Greek term stoulos means a pillar or column which stands by itself or supports a building. And I was thinking, well, how do we get a handle on this term pillar and what it means? If any of you have been to the Wycliffe Bible Translators Australian headquarters at Kangaroo Ground, it has a somewhat unique architecture. If you click, you'll see a picture. This is one of the hubs of the building. Each of the main buildings, or the hub, is triangular in shape. And viewed from above, it forms an equilateral triangle. And these triangular rooms then have rooms off each side. And the idea originally was, I think it was in the 1960s it was designed, that at the end of each of those corridors, you could then put another triangle and keep going out. That was the idea, and there's two or three of them there. If you go to the next slide, you'll see the inside of that particular building, and you can see that the roof rests on the three sides, or the three sides slope up to a central point, and in the center of the room is a timber post. It sort of looks like a telephone pole. It's about the same size. Obviously, that pole supports the whole roof. Without the pole, the roof would collapse. Now, such a pole in that building is sort of like the church here on earth. The church holds up the truth. Now, notice too that it is described as the pillar of the truth. What truth is the obvious question? the truth that Jesus is man's only hope for salvation. Jesus himself said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when Jesus returns, the opportunity for people to embrace the truth will be over. But that pillar is the church, Christians together. Implication, we need one another. That is one of the strengths of the biblical local church. And yet we live in a day where so many people decide to go it alone as Christians. They divorce themselves from the local church. They do not have the advantage of spiritual understanding that comes from many mature men and women being around you. So if you wish to support the truth, you need to be in a local church. Now, the series that we're doing here, Life in the Local Church, comes from a book by Wayne Mack and Dave Swavelli, and we have copies of it available. And they then suggest four ways that the church functions as a pillar designed to uphold the church of the truth of God. First of all, divine revelation. Almost all of the New Testament epistles were written to local churches. Three more were written to individuals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, discussing how the local church should function. So most of the local churches were the recipients of divine revelation. Secondly, gospel proclamation. The local church is God's instrument to proclaim his truth to the world. If you are a Christian here this morning, don't think that you bring unbelievers in here so that you can sort of bring them into the net and then I'll grab them for you. That's not the task. My task is to equip you to go out to do ministry in the world. But gospel proclamation is done via the church, not in the church, out of the church. Thirdly, administration. The local church is God's structure for growth and worship amongst believers. The church is the God-ordained context in which we move from sinfulness to holiness. And fourthly, member protection. The church upholds the truth by protecting it from error. The church protects the truth from the harmful influence of those who live ungodly lifestyles. The biblical standard is maintained by the local church, and those who persist in sin are judged by the church and cast out of the church. So those are four areas of church being the pillar of the truth. How much do you love God's people, the church? Fourthly, fourth point, the church is the buttress of the truth, also there in verse 15. Now, obviously this is an odd term because each of the translators has had trouble translating it and they've come up with different terms. So whereas the ESV in verse 15 has the term buttress, which I'll define in a moment, the New American Standard has the word support, the NIV has foundation, and the NRSV has bulwark. Now, the intention is the same in each case. The Greek word hedraioma only appears here in the New Testament, and it means, quote, to make stable, a support, a stay, ground, basis, foundation, end quote. Now, the ESV has the term buttress. And so the question is, what is a buttress? Well, buttresses are often seen on church buildings. If you go, there's a picture of the Prezi Church down the end of our street. Now, buttresses are the vertical parts jutting out on the outside of the building, and they strengthen the overall building. Now, if you click, you'll see that there are actually 11 buttresses in that photo. Not on that building, but in that photo. Presumably it's around the other side as well. If you click again, you'll actually see two flying buttresses arrowed in yellow, right? All of those buttresses, whether they just be normal buttresses or flying buttresses, are there to support and strengthen the walls of the building. If you take away those buttresses, the building will fall over. Okay? Buttresses allow the walls to be lighter in weight, and they also make the building look more graceful, which allows larger windows in cathedrals and stuff, letting in more light. But their purpose is to add strength and permanence to the structure. And it's those twin aspects that Paul embraces here of strength and permanence that caused Paul to use that term in the church. The church is not some fly-by-night operation. It will endure throughout the generations. Remember, Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For that reason, we need to give our energy to supporting the local church, because that's the only body that Jesus has promised to bless. The church is strengthened by, or people are strengthened by, the buttress of the truth, which is the church. Let me give you a quote from Life in the Father's House, the book that I've been telling you about. I can't remember if it's up on the screen or not. Quote, our culture has indeed become sadly post-Christian and may become increasingly anti-Christian in the future. But the Bible never commands us to commit our greatest efforts to ensuring that the society we live in remains tolerant to Christianity. And if we invest our efforts and hope in the pursuit that we will only open ourselves to tremendous disappointment, because we have no guarantee that our government will ever be tolerant towards Christians. God may very well allow it to become like Nazi Germany or Communist Russia. If he does, that would not be the end of the world for believers, nor would it be a horrible blow to God's purposes. God's glorious plan of building his spiritual kingdom will go on undaunted, regardless of whether America or Australia or all Western nations retain their religious liberty. End quote. The buttress-style strength of the local church comes about because Jesus promised to build the church. That is highlighted in places where the church is persecuted but continues to thrive. You ought to hear what God's doing in the Muslim world at the moment as far as the church is concerned. It's incredible stuff. See what God is doing. How much do you love God's people, the church? There is a significant factor which I understand, and it is a huge factor. And it's a factor that's now here in our society that wasn't in previous generations. And it is the fact that so many employers now expect employees to work on Sundays. It used to be that while Mum stayed at home, Dad would go to work Monday to Friday. He would then mow the lawn and take the kids to sports on Saturday, and then the whole family would go to church on Sunday. Isn't it such a pity that that picture seems like an anachronism today? What a shame. I wonder what effect today's so-called flexible working hours will have on society in coming decades. Surely it's not just churches that have noticed this. Sporting clubs can presumably no longer assume that people will be able to play on weekends. In coming generations, where are we going to find scout leaders? Imagine the society as a whole and the effect that this will have on society. It's a real concern. It's a concern for which I do not have an answer. However, it may be that as time goes on, more and more Christians will need to refuse either jobs or promotions simply because it will mean that they cannot attend church. These are discussions that we will need to have. What I want to emphasize, however, is your willingness to attend church because you desire to meet with God's people. Where is your heart's desire? How much do you love God's people, the church? Do you love God's people enough to say, I'm sorry, boss, I cannot work? Well, you're going to lose your job. Be that as it may, I will lose my job. I'm going to honor God and his people first. As Christians, then, our efforts need to be toward the local church. Not the building, of course, but the people of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As a living stone, you need to be here in God's church. If you've come from another church and you are visiting today, that's fine. You're welcome here. Be there in your own church. Imagine that this building was made of physical living stones, but each week 15% of the stones were missing. Out of that 15%, some were never there. Others come only a few times a year and it's a surprise when they turn up. Others you know may be there on Sunday, but you're never quite sure until they actually turn up. And yet there are others who are always there, rain, hail, or shine. The problem is that the rest of the weight, the stones, have to bear the weight of those who are not here. I think the next picture gives an idea. If you go to the next slide. Keep going. There. All right. The wall is weighed down because stones are missing. If you love God and if you love his people, you need to be there in his church. How could someone claim to love God and yet have no real interest in being part of his family? One of the key evidences of being born again is a desire to worship God with his people in the local church. Again, I'm not talking about our church here necessarily. I'm talking about the church. How much do you love God's people, the church? Let me give you an analogy. Make it very simple to remember. Imagine a farm that had no fences. The animals are free to come and go as they desire, but the best food is offered to them on a daily basis. The food is prepared carefully in order to supply the best nutrients for the animals. All they have to do is attend each day and they will be fed good, nutritious food and remain healthy and vibrant. A good local church is just like that farm. Each week the faithful pastor and the elders work diligently to supply spiritual food for their congregation. If those in the congregation attend and apply that those spiritual truths, they will grow spiritually. Those that refuse to attend regularly or refuse to apply those truths will not grow. Question: what about listening to sermons online? Is that okay? Sure, if there is no biblical church around you. But remember, those preachers are not your pastor. They do not know you. You could even die and they wouldn't know. Why? Because they're not your shepherd. You are not one of their sheep. And then what happens if this guy turns out to be better than your pastor, a better preacher? Can you continually listen to him without comparing him to your local pastor? A good farmer knows his flock and supplies food with all the right nutrients to meet the needs of his flock. And it's exactly the same in the case in the local church. We as elders discuss the needs within our church, and we intentionally prepare spiritual meals that will benefit you here today if you are a member of this church. Now, others may benefit from hearing our sermons online. That's fine. We don't begrudge that. But we don't prepare sermons with them in mind. There is a difference. Turn over to Hebrews 13. We can leave 1 Timothy now. Hebrews 13. This is an astonishingly pregnant verse. Hebrews 13, look at verse 17. The writer says this: obey your leaders and submit to them. Stop there. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Interesting stuff. I am not John MacArthur. I am not Steve Lawson. I am nowhere near as good as those guys. But if you are members of this church, I am your pastor. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? The rest of the verse. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We take that incredibly seriously. We do, as elders. We are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It literally means they stay awake at night over you. They are elders that love you who are willing to do that. But there is a responsibility on your part as well. Look at the verse. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. How would you do that? How would you make the work of your elders joyful? I'll tell you. Be at church. Be involved. Come to Bible studies. Not so that you can tick the box, but so that you can grow. We run the Fundamentals of the Faith here on a Sunday afternoon for those who have just come into the church and they want to understand what we believe here in this church. We run the Fundamentals every year. It's going on at the moment in the afternoon, at 1 o'clock this afternoon. Right? You're welcome to come along. But how would you make our job easier? One of the best ways is to be at church each week. Don't be one of the missing bricks. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to be at your local church every week. Now, okay, you may miss a couple of weeks per year, but barring illness, you don't want to miss too many more weeks than that. So what about you? Do you attend your local church regularly? That is, missing only 2 to 4 Sundays per year? Do you need to seriously think about your own job and how it may affect you in an eternal sense? Now, we're not saying that if you're not at church, therefore you're not a Christian. We're not saying that. But it's a matter of priorities. Do you need to speak to your boss about perhaps changing your shifts? Do you desire to meet with God's people and be part of His fellowship? Can those in your church rely on you to be at church most weeks of the year, barring sickness or infirmity? Do you care enough for God's people to come early enough to meet for prayer at 9:30? If you're coming here to this church, how much do you love God's people, the church? I remember one guy who said this. He says, when God's people come together to meet for church, I want to be there. When God's people meet together for church, I want to be there. It's as simple as that. It has to do with desire. Contrast that with another guy I remember who told me that he did not want to attend the Sunday morning prayer meeting because Sunday was the only day he got to sleep in. That is selfishness. What he's saying is, I don't care about God's people enough to come and intercede on their behalf. He loves his sleep more than he loves his Christian brothers and sisters. Commit to your local church. Demonstrate your love for God's people by being at church every week. And come early. Don't come in at 10 past, quarter past, 20 past 10. You've missed part of the worship. Do you love God's people enough to be here on time for the prayer meeting? In which case you will be here for the start of church at 10 o'clock. As Gary said, we are starting to say, okay, prayer meeting's going to start at 9:30, but it's going to be in here. next week. We want to encourage people to come, not so that we can look at how many people are here and say, oh, we're getting 23 now, we used to get 20. No. It's because you want to pray for God's church, for God's blessing as His church meets. We don't just pray for us meeting here. We pray for any church that teaches God's word. They are our brothers and sisters, irrespective of their infant baptism point of view. How much do you love God's people, the church? Serious stuff. And for those of you that are visiting this morning, you are most welcome. We do welcome you. These truths apply to you with your church if you've come from another church. How much do you love your church? Support your pastor. Pray for him. Last week, Wayne Vanderweer, one of our missionaries, came and spoke to the youth group. And he said to them, if you don't know what to pray for your pastor. He needs it. Now, I didn't word him up. On Friday, I was taken by ambulance to the hospital with a suspected heart attack. By God's grace, it was a false alarm. We are in a spiritual battle that often comes out in the physical realm. Pray for your elders. Pray for them. Go up to your elders and say, look, I want to pray for you this week. What can I pray for? We're not going to bare our soul before you and say, oh, I've got to give you down to 35 things this week. No. But we have a number of counseling issues in the church at the moment, and we need wisdom. And if you come and say, Pastor Martin, how can I pray for you this week? Pray for wisdom. Pray for strength. And then you can go in your closet, in your quiet time, and pray for your elders. Do you think that might encourage them? Do you think doing that might make a joy for them, as Hebrews 13:17 says? Oh yes, absolutely. How much do you love your church? Are you praying for those when you hear about a death in the church? Oh, we're going to make a casserole for them. Well, that's great. Casseroles are fine. If they want casseroles, it may be that they don't. It may be that what they are craving is someone to come along and just weep with them. And not actually say anything. How much do you love God's church? Father God, we do pray for your forgiveness. We pray for you to forgive us for not loving your church. Oh, we can stand here and we can sing your praises and tell you how much we love you, but it is so hollow if it doesn't come out in how we love your church. Father, we pray that you would cleanse us of that. Give us spiritual eyes to see how serious these issues are. That we are to love you first and also to love your people. Father, we pray that you would help us to pray for one another regularly. That as we have prayer meetings and the needs are spoken, not only within the church, but for our missionaries, for the local churches. Father, we pray that we would be so concerned for your kingdom that we would remember faithfully those issues, and when you send answers to prayer, that we may be able to rejoice because it was in response to us praying. Father, build your church. Not just here at Grace West, but in any church here in Melbourne or around Australia that faithfully teaches your word. May your kingdom grow. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And may you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.